Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. We are still in the middle of our series here on great thinkers of the Christian faith. Get it? Great thinkers, thinking fellows. Ha ha ha.
Get it? That's good.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. And today I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. Scott Keith, Dr. Adam Francisco, and a great guest, Dr. Jeff Mallinson. Dr. Jeff Mallinson was on the show to kick off this series with us, talking about Augustine. And so he's back today to talk about Calvin. He's our resident Calvinist, or not anymore, right?
No, he's not a Calvinist. He's a Lutheran. But when Jeff and I were first friends, our friendship was marked by arguing Lutheran principles yep. over Calvinist principles.
You won.
Usually in a hot tub.
What, you're going to start the show like this? We studied for Rod's classes. Yeah. And we'd get those quart-sized Ziploc right. bags, and we would put our study notes in it, and we'd get a glass of wine.
That's right.
And we would just float our study notes around the jacuzzi. It was the greatest way to study.
That's great.
Those were the days.
That's pretty awesome.
It was actually pretty great. Yeah. So that sort of marked the beginning of our friendship, really. Caleb was a wee babe at the time.
We fought all the time about that stuff.
We did fight all the time.
It was joyful.
Your wife was often gracious enough to come watch Caleb so that we could go do our thing. Mm. I mean, it was just amazing. Amazing time.
Pretty cool.
Yeah. So, Dr. Mallinson went on to study one of Calvin's.
His successor.
His right-hand man. Yeah. Yep.
His right-hand man.
And that's what Dr. Mallinson did his doctorate in over at Oxford. And so he knows more about this than most of us have forgotten. Mm-hmm. I do want to say Dr. Mallinson is a Lutheran's Lutheran at this point in time. He is as confessional as they come.
It's what happens when you see when you stare down the depths of something. And you decide to walk slowly out the back door. Right. You have a different take on it, so I'll try to be kind.
Well, and the side benefit is that what we have amongst us is a real sort of Calvinist scholar amongst us to sort of help us with the conversation. In fact, one of the major projects that you and I did together my junior year, your senior year, was a comprehensive outline of Calvin's Institutes.
The Institutes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which is actually available at shop1517legacy.com.
Mm-hmm. And I'll go put that in the show notes then.
So I've done some reading in Calvin myself.
Yes, you
I enjoy the conversation. I think that Calvinists and Reformed are often misrepresented within Lutheran circles. Individual, you know, theological positions.
Yeah.
And it becomes an unfortunate conversation many times.
Let me give you a great line from Dr. Godfrey, the president, professor of church history par excellence, but president of the Western version of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was at our January gathering back at Fort Wayne one time, and he and Mike were representing guests at that. And one of Dr. Godfrey's lines was, "We've got to do our study of each other's writers with more care than we've done."
Yeah.
"So that we can hate one another with more accuracy."
You know, a good way to do that is I don't want to force you to shill for your own stuff, but Brian Thomas.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, this is what's the title of that book?
Wittenberg versus Geneva.
Really important, because I've seen a lot of that sort of thing. People have been trying to...
Brian Thomas, again, a former Calvinist.
Yeah.
Now Lutheran.
But he did a very good job on that. So I've read a few of these, and if you really want to understand kind of the differences, he's got it, and he's sensitive. Horton, you know, endorses it on the back as a, you know, mm-hmm. it's thoughtful. And it's important.
Or at least as accurate as it represents the Reformed position.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's important.
I mean, it is important.
We've in many ways, in our sort of vernacular conversation, we've moved past the importance of, especially I think in our particular branch of Lutheran, having conversations outside the house, number one. Number two, when we do that, it's really important to know what you're talking about, you know, with the other guy.
And we even have in our writings where the word Reformed refers to anything neither Lutheran nor Roman. That would make Wesley Reformed. That's crazy.
Pentecostals, you know.
Yeah, that'd be crazy.
So anyway, having said all that, I think it's important for us to sort of tell the story of Calvin, his contribution, where he comes into the picture. We might even do some juxtaposition to, you know, he first starts writing when. I don't want to push you guys too much on the dates and all that, but
thank you.
I think it's important to know, you know, when, where this lines up within the general Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, some of that. I'm hoping we can do some of that on the fly.
Well, Luther is phasing out and Calvin is beginning.
Yeah, yeah. That's important to know, too.
Right. He's kind of a second-generation reformer because the guy who's more contemporary of Luther is Zwingli. And we sometimes think, well, Zwingli, of course, is, you know, part of that group of reformed original thinkers. But there's a very significant difference between Zwingli and Calvin.
Yes.
And I think to me, the biggest is that Calvin, even though we Lutherans are going to be dissatisfied with the extent to which he absorbed Luther, he really is trying to channel a lot of Luther's stuff. He's got law and gospel in there. He's got emphasis on justification. I think it's very clear that Zwingli is more of a moralist. And whether we like the system or not of the institutes and John Calvin tries very hard to make justification the center.
Mm-hmm.
And we sometimes think of Calvinism as synonymous with the doctrine of predestination, but you know, Calvin wouldn't have seen it that way. He would have thought that he was just, again, channeling Luther on the bondage of the will. He takes it in a different direction because of his use of reason. We'll talk about that. But he is, in many ways, Calvin's trying to find a way to bridge the insights of the Reformed, kind of humanist, Swiss Reformation, and kind of bring that alongside of Luther's insights. And he really respects Luther, digs him, and whether or not he is able to kind of stay with all of those different points, it's important to him because when he gets on the scene, he's interested in humanist scholarship in France, and that's what he sees himself as. You know, he's interested in Cicero and the other classics. One of the early publications is on Seneca's De Clementia. That's he does work it means on clemency. So that's where he's starting. He thinks he's just a young humanist scholar. He studies under a guy named Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. Stapulensis is the Latin phrase. And this is a guy who is not really going to, you know, join the Reformation in general, but is under a lot of attack. And it's at this point that he realizes that the heavy-handedness of the magisterium of the Catholic Church, especially out of Paris, has not given ample, it hasn't given enough good attention to Luther's insights, and the way in which that resonated with him as a humanist, as somebody who was going back to the original sources, not only of the early church, but especially of scripture in the original languages, he's saying, Luther, at least in some of these key points, is definitely much better than the thing that we've got now in terms of the overall Catholic theology.
That's great. That's a great introduction. What major theological work for Calvin are the Institutes, right, of the Christian religion? That's when we study sort of Calvin's theology, that's the major go-to. For those of our listeners who are Lutheran and who've maybe listened to this podcast as we went through the Loci series, we've sometimes talked about the different editions of the Loci and whatnot. If they can think back to that, which may be hard, the first edition of the Institute comes out in 1536.
Yeah, and it's a handbook.
Relatively thin.
Relatively thin. Important to note, I think, that that's just a year after the second edition of the Loci Communis by Philip Melanchthon. In 1535, Melanchthon totally reworks the Loci Communis, which were themselves pretty thin, from 1521 to the 1530s. 1535, he redoes it. It's more expanded, more of an actual systematic or dogmatic theology. Calvin's Institutes come along in 1536. The next edition of Calvin's, the translation of the Institutes into French, which gives it a little bit of an expansion too, in 1541. Is really two on the heels of what would be what's known as the third set of editions of Melanchthon's Loci, which is expanded again.
Hmm.
Interesting to note, the final edition that we have of the French or the Latin edition of the Institutes, 1559, is also the same year as the final edition of the Loci.
I did not know that. Interesting.
And they were, of course, friends. Right. Melanchthon knew everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So
had similar humanist leanings.
So very similar humanist leanings and training.
Yeah.
Interesting to note, if you sort of take that 1536 marker as sort of the Calvin's foray into the big leagues of theology, that's it's merely a decade before Luther dies, right? So Luther dies in 1546. So he's on the scene as a major figure for about 10 years before Luther dies. After that, his major Lutheran contemporary would be Melanchthon and some of those people that were influential after Melanchthon or after Luther's death. So just sort of a historical touch point there. So theologically, Jeff, we can talk about, if you can do it, maybe some of his background in his life and his educational training. I'm sure you can, but maybe more importantly, you know, where does he fit theologically for us here?
Well, go to the training real fast. The thing that strikes me still is that I don't think there's ever been a more elegant theological quasi-systematic work than the Institutes. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. It is elegant. And what he's doing is providing the Institutes. This is a training in basic Christianity, but he's doing kind of, you know, what the Loci are doing, but he does it in such an elegant way it's really pretty readable. I mean, there's parts there that, as far as
the organization,
I've read a lot of theology.
Amazing, yeah,
for a bunch of ideas, it's mm-hmm. really well done. It's very consistent, and I think the thing that's interesting about when he's training in this, he is trying to kind of stay with that, but there's part of him, because of a little bit more Platonism that he's going to have than others. He's interested in making it consistent. Now, he doesn't make as consistent as later on we're going to see with Theodore Beza, but it is so seductively elegant. Not only is it well written, but it's seductively elegant because all the pieces fit together, and it's kind of like, you know, Dan Brown's old novel, what's the one?
Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code. It's one of those things, when you read the Da Vinci Code, every time you're reading it, you feel smarter. You're like, yeah, that's exactly what it is. You feel like you're seeing all the pieces to get put together. Whereas Luther is kind of comfortable with these tensions, Calvin comes through and makes you feel real good, because it's gonna say, here's a way you can read Scripture, and that's what he was after. He was after a handbook, not as a scholastic manual or some kind of elaborate theology, but this is how the whole thing fits together. And that gave people a great deal of comfort. Now, how does he get there? He gets there because he's just kind of traveling as a scholar, and he ends up stumbling into a little city called Geneva. Now, before you guys jump in on what happens when he gets to Geneva, but one of the things that's interesting about the Reformation is it tends to take hold in places that love freedom. Okay. And the Swiss have a natural geographical protection.
Safety.
Yeah. You know, you go up, you visit it, and you'll see that it's not a place you're going to invade quite easily. And so they had developed kind of that William Tell spirit of independence, and they weren't going to have anybody across the Alps telling them how to run their church. And so you got that, and you've got the Scandinavians become Lutheran because they were never really happy with having somebody in Italy telling them what to do. So you already have this sense that there's at least a fertile ground for him to be able to bring what was getting persecuted back in France, the Huguenots, the French Protestants, who were called Lutherans just because they were Protestant in many ways.
I mean, even the Anabaptists were accused.
Yeah, everybody was called Lutheran, yeah. Right? And he kind of, I used to say that it was, you know, Reformed should be a synonym with Calvinism, you know, so Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinist, those are all kind of synonymous, but Calvinism is what the Reformed tradition is, because we don't have a lot of people studying the works of Zwingli. Zwingli's, you know, he does his thing, but Calvin really is the guy that is going to inform the entire Reformed tradition when it's trying to be faithful to itself, and therefore really important to America because of the number of Calvinists that do show up. So anyway, he gets to Geneva. What happens, Rod?
Well, the part I remember was every time he wanted to do something that really was his heart's desire, there was always a man by the name of Wilhelm Ferrell threatening him with, if you do that, you'll show that you're not of the elect. and he would scare Calvin into what he ought to do next. Yeah. And Calvin said, yes, sir, and did it. Mm-hmm. I couldn't agree more. If you love lucidity and logical consistency, you're going to like the Institutes. It's just...
You're going to like Calvin.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. He really was a consummate scholar, and there's only one section where he purposely... Calvin is understandable. Even if you disagree with him, boy, do you understand him, because he was lucid. Now, the only place he's not is on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, yeah. And it's on purpose.
Yeah.
It's on purpose. He doesn't want to burn the bridge with the Lutherans.
Right.
But... If you love a consistent approach to the faith, he'll do it for you.
I've sometimes said when describing the difference, I kind of like to go to basic examples. It's like when you're teaching your kid when they're 4 or 5 year old to tie their shoe, right? And you make the loop and the rabbit goes through the hole and I don't know how to do it and all that. Mm-hmm. My kids, it's been a long time since they were 4 and 5. But they tie this bow and you get this bow and it probably works. It's probably keeping the shoe on their foot and everything, but it's all lopsided. One ear is a lot bigger than the other. There's one string that's hanging out more than the other. That's kind of Lutheranism.
Yeah.
And we're kind of okay with that, right? That it's not all consistent. Not each bow's even. Not everything's tied up perfectly. Calvin comes along, and Calvin's the mom that can't handle the fact that that everything's out of balance there and reties the shoe and makes sure that those bunny ears are the exact same length and that each strand that comes out is the exact same length and the shoe's going to stay on the foot all day. Mm-hmm. That's sort of how I see the difference there. And what we... Lutheranism, when it's done, I think as it should be, it sort of embraces this idea that there are some questions that aren't going to be answered
mm-hmm.
on the side of glory.
Mm-hmm. The Calvinism is encyclopedic in a way that Lutheranism right, never
can't
tried
be,
to be.
Or prescriptive even, maybe,
yeah.
in a way that Lutheranism just can't be. And so you get a lot of answers to conundrums in Calvin that you don't get in Lutheranism.
Mm-hmm. Bibliographic note, in my generation, Francois Vendel of Strasbourg, Calvin, His Life and Thought, Harper and Row, that was the definitive one of the day.
It's still pretty good.
One half is biography, the second half is the theology of the Institutes. It's
excellent.
Contained in the Institutes.
I like a little newer Calvin in context.
Mm-hmm. David Steinmetz.
Steinmetz, yeah. Where are we? I mean, you wanted to know what happened in Geneva. What happened in Geneva, Jeff?
Well, you know, it's like they were so confident in the value of this kind of canton, the autonomy. It's kind of like states' rights in America.
Mm-hmm.
And so they saw what they were doing as simply just taking back the reins from Rome. They were, when they were able to go to the Reformation, it was like, it was not in a new church. And what Calvin brings is the idea, going back to Augustine, that this is not a new faith. This is the real faith that goes all the way back to the beginning, and that the problem isn't that what they're trying to do is, it's not some innovation, it's not some heresy, it's not some new novel idea, it's the old one. And Calvin's precisely the guy that's able to convince people that that's true, and that brings a lot of comfort to the city council, and so they say, all right, well, you're going to be a pastor here, and you're going to help us with this. Every once in a while, when he would say, you're not allowed to gamble, you know, yeah. or don't have Parisian pantaloons, then they would throw him out because he was a little uptight. And then they'd say, oh, we need a scholar back. Let's come on back. And you know, it was one of those relationships. And what he does, though, is that he kind of takes some of those key themes from Luther, but then he also brings... other stuff in about the orderliness. There's an orderliness to the world that God brings through his providence. The doctrine of creation is incredibly important. The thing that is different, though, and it's important for a later discussion, is that he puts a lot of emphasis on a certain kind of spirituality that you wouldn't expect, which is that to know that you're elect, you have this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what this means is, I think a true humanist fashion, there's a lot of emphasis on the individual. And so the Lord's Supper, for instance, it becomes a place, it becomes an event where you do feed off of Christ, but you feed off of Christ by faith in your heart, and what you're doing is...
Not with the mouth.
Not with the mouth, because it is an intellectual thing, and you have to have within yourself the faith so that the sacrament becomes the sacrament, as opposed to this thing that's outside of yourself. So that's a little shift that is a big shift. It's this little pivot that, you know, it's like if you're on a boat and you didn't pay attention to your direction.
Off course.
You're way off course from the Lutheran.
Which doesn't matter if you're only going a mile, but if you're going 1,000 miles,
that's right.
That's a lot.
That's right. But the thing that actually made me convert as an adult from the Reformed tradition to Lutheranism was a friend of ours, David Anderson, who was talking about the way in which Calvin had an implicit trust in reason. It's instrumental reason. The Germans love to talk about this, but there's a material reason. Material reason would be where you use reason to come up with axioms that are going to give you knowledge of God and truth that is completely independent of Scripture. Calvin would have rejected that. But he had a higher view of reason, the value of reason in terms of your ability to use reason to interpret Scripture and make it fit. Like an engineer.
To close the arguments that Scripture maybe leaves open.
Mm-hmm. And he does this, and it gives people a lot of satisfaction, and it gives them a sense, especially at that time when you wanted the city council or your prince or whatever to buy into it. It gave them a sense that, okay, we've got this thing locked down. Now we can go on to other matters.
Yeah, I'd say I could be wrong, and Rod and Jeff, correct me if I am, but the major disagreement between Lutherans and Calvinists probably has to do with the use of reason, with our accusation being that they have a bit too much of a magisterial use of reason. They're allowing reason to tell them what exactly is going on in the Scriptures rather than... using reason as a ministerial help to simply understand the plain text of Scripture.
Yeah, I should have said, because what David Anderson did for me was he showed me, specifically on this question of the Lord's Supper, that Calvin had a way of importing what in philosophy is called a synthetic a priori.
Right.
And a synthetic a priori is something you can know from reason.
Pre-existent knowledge.
Before you even enter into any observation of the natural world or experimentation.
You just know it.
You just know it. And one of the things that he doesn't realize he's bringing in is the idea that we all know, all smart people know, that human beings can't be in more places than one.
Right, or that the infinite cannot be contained in the finite.
Right, so that's an axiom that makes sense, but he doesn't think that that's a problem, because that's, of course, just true. And, you know, the example that David brought up was that, you know, when Calvin talks about Jesus entering into a locked room, the Holy Spirit needs to move the bricks away so that Jesus can get through, because we know what a human being does. It turns out that in modern science, Luther kind of wins this one. Luther's vindicated, because, you know,
matter
Luther
could be in multiple places.
Yeah. Well, not just that. I mean, we're not going to try to use quantum physics to try to explain the Holy Communion, but we would say that we can have more humility with Luther and say, I don't necessarily know how this mystery works. Calvin wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to be able to say that there is this kind of mystical, you know, connection to heaven.
It is interesting, though, that from the Lutheran perspective, you can sit back and have a little bit of humility and say, we don't exactly know how this works. We just know that the text says it. We're using our reasons to exegete the text and to discern what it means and what it says. And we come out with the plain text. This is my body. This is my blood. Don't know how it works. Still using our reason to get to the meaning of it. And then you fast forward 500 years and quantum physics does provide a possible explanation. Now, I'm not saying that's how it's happening.
Sure.
But what you get is, if you use a little bit of humility to say, well, I don't know. And in my current view of physics and whatnot, it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense, but I'm going to have some humility here. Fast forward 500 years and you have at least a possible answer.
To be fair to Calvin, he does this all the time in his commentaries, where he'll say, I don't really know what to make of this. Somebody else will come along and
figure
it out.
And that's true. And it's an interesting conundrum when you read Calvin, right?
It's because it's not dogmatic. Yeah. Calvin, I think, is, so as much as I love the Institutes for the style, Calvin's better in the commentaries, because he's
more exhaustive too.
Yeah, but he's applying his humanist training there. And I think all the original Reformed guys kind of, they're at their best when they're being more humanistic. When they're becoming systematizers, they get in trouble. Interestingly, Rod, you turned us onto this. It was between 1536 and 1559, how much change does the Institutes go through?
Calvin would say, since I began and it was just a booklet, I don't think I've ever changed my mind doctrinally on anything. And you read him and you discover that's true.
Right.
From the very beginning, he held it consistently as its full development.
We need to take our break, but when we get back, Jeff, I want to chase down with you this humanist training thing, because I think it's important to understanding not only Calvin, but some of the figures that we'll cover in this series later on. So we're going to hit our break.
We are on our break. We're talking with Dr. Jeff Mallinson about Calvin, great thinker of the Christian faith, and he's going to talk about a different project that he's on. He's been a guest on this show now. This is his third or fourth time on the show, and he's going to talk about the podcast that he hosts for 1517 called Virtue in the Wasteland.
Of course, you can find it on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, but you go to virtueinthewasteland.com and make sure, if you want to check out the show, pick something that you're interested in, because you might find yourself deep into a conversation about Orange County with a guy who is the editor of OC Weekly, or we might be talking about country music with Sam Outlaw. But for the most part, this kind of ties into what we're talking about with Calvin, because, you know, in my own life, I took a kind of financial hit over some of these topics, in that when I was a dean of theology at Colorado Christian University, the president came on and had a kind of Presbyterian way of understanding the relationship between what we call in the Lutheran world the two kingdoms. And so we got along really well. It's just that we had a just deep theological difference between the way culture and theology fit together. In the Reformed tradition, following Calvin, there's a way in which you want to very overtly Christianize society. And this is something that happens in Geneva, that even though it's not a theocracy, it's not that the church is running things, there is a separation of the powers in Geneva. It is going to be informed by biblical principles in a very direct way. It's not as libertarian. It's more a way of kind of bringing a secular version of Christianity into the conversation, whereas in Lutheranism, we have a little bit more of a respect for the different domains, the two kingdoms. In any case, the Reformed tradition is attractive in that regard, if we can kind of jump into this, and that is, this ideal of this perfectly Christian society in Geneva was definitely attractive to the Genevans who were inviting Calvin out, and to Calvin himself. This was an experiment in what it would look like to have a biblically based, rational kind of Christianity informing society, and it was small enough that you could do it. You couldn't do this in the Holy Roman Empire, but you could definitely do it in a little city-state surrounding Lake Leman.
So I have two questions for you here. You mentioned before the break the importance of understanding Calvin's humanist training. I'd like you to define that for the listeners, and also for the listeners, if you've just started listening to Thinking Fellows and you're wondering what this Two Kingdoms is, we did a series on the Loci Communes. You can find it in our archives, and you should be able to find one of the episodes that's labeled. I think there's actually two episodes labeled something like Two Kingdoms.
Yes, yeah, we did a direct episodes on the Two Kingdoms, so you can go to our archive there and you can find that name.
Right, and that'll maybe clear some of this up for you. But talk to us about humanist training, why this was so important in Calvin, and I maybe even take a few minutes to talk about why this is important generally with some of the Reformers.
Yeah, I'm of the opinion, and there are two kind of perspectives on this, that humanism was kind of happening alongside of the Reformation, and then there's the view that the humanist movement really is a major, major factor in bringing about the Reformation. And I kind of tend to side with the idea that the humanists are really kicking this thing off, because what they do is they're able to see that the thoughtful person can go to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and can see that all sorts of things had crept in to Christian thought that had nothing to do with the original texts. They were trained in law, so Calvin's trained in law, and one of the things that a lawyer did, and humanism was often something that was attractive to people who were training for law, it dealt with contracts. And therefore, it dealt with covenants. Mm-hmm. And where do you find that covenant? In the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So you're going to see that the Reformed tradition has a kind of love for the Old Testament imagery that reflects itself in even in early America, where people are named Jebediah and, you know, and Abraham. Why? Because they see themselves as very much in line. They're like Israel. And Geneva is kind of like this example of God's favor. And when you're looking at the Old Testament as a lawyer, you're looking at it in terms of God's last will and testament. And what a lawyer does is tries to figure out what's the original intent of the people who developed this contract. God, certainly, but also the authors of the text. And so they're trying not to understand Holy Scripture through the lens of the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers are interesting because they're ancient, and, you know, you read them too, but they're not going to tell you how to read this text any more than somebody who's an executor of a will is going to have the say on what the dang will was in the first place. They called it an instrument. It's a document that needs to be interpreted, and once it's interpreted, then you've got the truth. And once it's interpreted, you also have the truth that is not influenced by all of these other people who are trying to claim something. Specifically, humanism, going back to a guy named Lorenzo Valla, who said, you know, first of all, there's this a document called the Donation of Constantine that gives the church a kind of power over the state. And he shows this as fraudulent, but there are other things that he shows. For instance, you know, Ave Maria, when the Annunciation is recorded in Scripture, by the time a medieval person reads it, it's basically saying something like, you know, Ave Maria, plena gratia, something like this. It means to the medieval Catholic, Hail Mary, like the angels are worshiping this mother deity. Mm-hmm. You are full of grace. Well, that means something to the medieval mind. It means that Mary is possessing this kind of fuel that's going to get your Holy Spirit rocket ship up to the heavens or something. It's a substance. And it was the philology, the love of language, right, that allowed him to go back and say, in the original Greek, this means something more like, hey, Mary, boy, aren't you lucky. Right. God's blessing you with this opportunity to be the one who's going to bear the Messiah. And that alone, that ability to go into the text and let it speak to us instead of letting the authority of the church tell us how to read it, is I think very important for getting this thing started.
So
Reformation
at its core, is it fair to say that humanism begins with a deep love of the original classical languages,
mm-hmm,
and study for those languages, the context of those languages, the meaning of the words, how the words were used originally as opposed to how they understood them in their day, clearing some of that up. I mean, you used philology, right? So Melanchthon too. I mean, he's not trained as a lawyer, but he's trained as a philologist. He's a master of the languages. That's his shtick when he gets to Wittenberg. And he pretty easily parlays that into the study of theology by studying things like the Gospel of John in Greek, the epistles of Paul in Greek, because he just knows Greek so well, as a humanist and expert in the languages. And I sense the same.
It's important to know these two went parallel for how long? Right alongside each other.
I think Calvin dies 5 years after Melanchthon. And so
the Renaissance and the Reformation are two rails running parallel for a whole long time.
Right. In fact, you sort of have one of the most well-known Christian humanists, Erasmus of Rotterdam. He brings to the table the tools, really, that assist the reformers, including Luther, including Melanchthon, including Calvin, things like a critical edition of the New Testament,
yes,
from which they can use that to translate the scriptures into the language of the people, German or French or whatever, at the time. I mean, just an important movement in the history of the church, aiding the Reformation. Now, how much these characters relied on their humanism. Another stripe, and I'm curious what you think about this, Jeff. In Melanchthon, I think one of the areas that sometimes gets him in trouble is his humanism, his Christian humanism, in the sense that while Luther is on sort of this tirade for theological reform, you still have in Melanchthon some actually pure humanism where he is at some point interested in moral reform of the church too. Is that present in Calvin?
Calvin's a little easier going than Zwingli was on the emphasis, but well, I mean, that was one of the things that made me think maybe I want to go over the Lutheran world, because you're exactly on the right track here. Calvin, you know, he's very interested in reforming the morals of his society.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a very, that part becomes not just a, you know, day to day, I bet people aren't necessarily reading his book. They're realizing what it's like to live when the state and the church are not the same, but they're the same friends, and they're kind of bringing these values to bear on daily life.
Right.
And you're going to get fined, you know, you're going to get fined if you do things that are not perfectly pure.
Sure.
Say blaspheming.
Yeah, somebody named their dog Calvin and got in trouble. You know, there's all sorts of ways. I mean, I suppose that's just insulting, but the fact that they would do that kind of thing, that they would focus more on public morality than you would ever see. I would say, you know, you do the Melanchthon thing, but I don't see anywhere near the same kind of moralism in the social setting in Luther, but even Melanchthon, than you do in Calvin.
Oh, I agree with that. I just think you have this tension. You know, it's sometimes presented that Erasmus wasn't really a reformer. In a sense, he wasn't. In a sense, he was, though, because he definitely was. He was very interested in the moral reform of the church at his time. He just wasn't as interested in the hardcore theological reform.
He thought that got in the way.
He thought it got in the way to what was actually needed.
Yeah.
At the time,
so the assertions, the dog, like that's all the problem. Let's just rectify.
You know, let's make sure monks are actually acting like they should, and that the people can use them as an example and all that kind of stuff. Okay,
we should mark that, because it's always there as an alternative.
Yeah,
it never disappears.
No.
Sure.
Zwingli's first idea of what the Reformation was the moral cleanup of the cities.
Right.
Yep.
Right. That's right.
And Zwingli's version of freedom. I think you're not doing a Zwingli episode, are you?
No.
So we can just take some jabs at him every once in a while, because Zwingli.
How did you know?
Zwingli's idea of Christian freedom is you can eat sausages on a Friday. That's a far cry from the kind of real liberty that is liberating that you find in Luther's, you know, on the freedom of the Christian. It's a different thing. And we sometimes get angry at Luther for saying, well, you should have been nicer, you should have been more accommodating, and you could have had a global Protestant movement. No, but these are different things in some ways.
And so as we sort of wrap this up, which we have to, again, it's the nature of the show, we could probably do this for 3 more hours, but I have another question for you that I think is important to ask. I've become a firm believer in the fact that what you believe or what you see as your center theologically really can influence the end of your position, right? Where your entire theological position ends up. I think that's true with a lot of things. I think it's true in a lot of discussions that we're having within Lutheranism today. But what would you say is the center of Calvin's theology?
This is a good question, because the idea that there's a central dogma is something that is worth considering for church history. And I think there, in a way there is, but the thing that happens is we get to define Calvin by the controversies. And after Calvin's dead, you start to have the sense that the so-called 5 points of Calvinism define the man and his theology. But that's that whole thing, if you're listening and you're thinking, well, why haven't they talked more about the 5 points of Calvinism? That's something that comes out after people come to Geneva, to the university, the academy there, and they're training, and they're angry about that aspect. So it's you know, Jacob Arminius says, hey, look, these are 5 things that I don't like about what I'm learning here in the schools. Those do not define Calvin. I would say it's something either like maybe the doctrine of creation, but the doctrine of creation in light of providence, God's fatherly order and control, and that there isn't anything that is out of control.
Right.
Everything is exactly how God wants it to be. Right. It's not fatalism, but it is definitely
close.
Providence. Yeah, it's close to fatalism.
Well, God's ability to do
personal God,
in his least. Providence, in his sort of omnipotence, even what he says he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So
Vendel tackles that and says, God demonstrating his sovereign glory to a sin-filled world through the dedicated lives of his elect people. It isn't predestination, he knows that. But that one, in my day, was enough, you know, thumbnail to work with.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think it's, I wouldn't say the sinner's predestination. I would say something more along the lines of providence, which maybe explains some of the sort of inherent conflicts that Lutherans and Calvinists get into, because I would definitely not say God's providence is the center or the core of Lutheran theology. I'd much more say you'd have to get into to everything propter Christum, so mm-hmm. justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. In fact, I made an argument for this point at one time in an article that what makes Lutheranism distinctive is the propter Christum, mm-hmm. is the on account of Christ alone,
yeah. mm-hmm.
on the account of Christ alone, that everything goes back to that. Mm-hmm. That even if we talk about election, it goes back to Christ alone. Whereas within the Calvinism, and if I'm open to being wrong here, but that predestination is not the center. But when you get into discussions about predestination, single predestination, double predestination, all that, what you find out is that what's in the background is God's providence driving the discussion.
In the Reformed.
Yes.
In the Reformed.
In the real conversation. And the place it comes to a head when you've got Missouri Synod Lutherans and Calvinists over drinks, it'll always come to assurance. And each side saying to the other, how do you get along with so little assurance?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And I say, because I stand in Christ alone, right? You know, and that's sort of an interesting, how do you know that? Well, because he's declared me his, right? He's died for me. He's sacrificed himself for me. I mean, I can get into all of these things, mm-hmm. but that is it. And that center sort of drives the end.
Scott, you and I did an article a while back, some online
we did
article
that,
on
yeah.
predestination.
It's pretty good, actually.
I think
yeah.
it was good.
Yeah.
What do we care?
I want to also recommend to people, in our day, Dr. Horton is classical Calvinism done fluently, really well, and in a civilized way.
And it's very compelling. If you want to see what's the best argument.
He is your representative.
Yeah. But what I was saying about this was that the one thing that's worth noting is that Calvin is himself kind of in this transitional kind of place. What I really like about the Lutheran dogmaticians is that they would tend to put the doctrine of predestination in the under the locus of the church. So that, who are these people? These are the elect. These are the people called out. And Calvin brings that Augustinian monergism, right. And that is A+ on him. He says, this is not you, this is God doing the work.
Totally agree.
So it is God who is saving you, it is not you yourself. And and in many ways, if he goes too far, it's because he's going too far with that. You really can't go too far with God doing the grace. Then, later on, we'll get to it some other episode, the way in which the Reformed tend to then shift that into the, so Calvin puts it under the doctrine of Christ, which isn't the worst.
That's good. I think that's a good move.
That we could do that.
Yeah.
I still like it under the doctrine of the church, but doctrine of Christ is great. But then it's the later Reformed guys that start to put it under the doctrine of God. So, mm-hmm. so if Calvin's in any way kind of doing anything that we would find uncomfortable, it's more in the slippery slope or the direction in which he's going, rather than kind of some hard and fast way of seeing predestination in light of providence. But it's you take Calvin's emphasis on providence plus his distinct doctrine of predestination, those things finally come together in later Calvinists, and it gets to be pretty uncomfortable for Lutherans to be able to sign on to that.
Yeah, it might be a fun episode at one point down the road to have you back on and do something on the difference between Lutherans, Calvinists, and Arminians on this topic.
Predestination.
Yeah.
But that's going to be at least 22 episodes from now, isn't it?
At least. But it would be good. I still think it'd be valuable because it's interesting to people. I mean, even when teaching core theology, you know this, when teaching core theology over at the university.
Please know more of those papers.
And please know more of those papers. But people are interested in
they
it,
are
even if they don't
it.
Know squat about theology.
I just don't
theology.
Like reading it.
Yeah, I don't like reading them either. But it's interesting to me that for a lot of people who don't have, you know, anything but a very basic grasp of Christianity or theology in general, they can move to this very quickly. And this can be a point of concern for them very early on in their sort of theological training. I know it was for us and our discussions on this. So, all right, what else on Calvin? Are we wrapped up? There's a lot more that we could say, but I think we've hit some of the heavy stuff. Caleb will definitely load the show notes with some of the resources with the Institutes, Francois Vindel.
Mm-hmm. Richard Muller.
Richard Muller. I can't say enough about my respect for Richard Muller.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, there's a lot of good material here, so make sure to go to thinkingfellows.com if you listen on your phone or another app where you're not getting those live show notes. I know the iTunes app is pretty much the worst for those, but if you use one of those third-party ones, you're good. Otherwise, thinkingfellows.com, you can go to the most recent episode by clicking episodes, and you'll be right there. You can see everything we've talked about in the show as far as books, materials, blogs, other podcasts, and the like.
We can even put that article that Jeff and I wrote in the show notes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There you go.
So, hey, Jeff, thanks for being on the show.
My pleasure.
Really appreciate it. Can't wait to have you back and talk about Beza.
All right. We'll catch you next time.